Acts chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read a few of these verses. This is the incident in which the early church faced their first real opposition, really their first great trial that they endured from their enemies. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Beginning here in verse 1 of Acts chapter 4. "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John, and Alexandria, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you did this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, and by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." This incident began, as you probably recall, back over in the third chapter of the book of Acts, where Peter and John went up together into the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. And as they were going in the gate of the temple, there lay a man there, was over 40 years old, and he was lame from his mother's womb. 40 years and he couldn't walk. And he laid there for alms, he laid there for money, for things that people would give him to help him support himself. And Peter looked at him and made that historical, marvelous statement, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, such as I've received from Christ himself, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And that man that had never stood, whose ankle bones and leg bones had never really developed, he had no muscle to hold him up, suddenly, immediately, He jumps up and begins to leap and run and praise God. It's amazing. Immediately, we looked a couple of weeks ago, Wednesday night, about these miracles of our day. And let them do this, and then we'll give them our attention. Let them heal somebody like this. But he went into the temple with him, and this miracle was used, as was purposed of God. That's what these miracles were mainly for, to get everybody's attention. Everybody come running out of the temple and running from around the temple to Solomon's porch. And Peter preached the gospel to them. And that's where our text begins here. As he was preaching to them, these men came together and was very grieved that he taught through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. But here in the third chapter, I want you to look back over just one chapter, the third chapter. There's a little something here I think that's very important for us as a church and as individuals. Here in verse 1, there's a little concept that's taught here. Look at it in verse 1 of chapter 3. And Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. This little word, together. They went up together. Now, if this was the only place this little word was used in the book of Acts, or if it was used just a few times, it may not tell us anything. But you know this word together is used 337 times in the book of Acts. Isn't that amazing? And the overwhelming majority of the time that it's used, it's spoken of the church coming together, or individuals getting together and encouraging one another. I just want to show you a few of them. This is sort of a, I guess maybe just a side note to our text this morning, but I want to show you just a few of these in the book of Acts. Look in chapter 1 and look in verses 3 and verse 4. The first one is Christ Himself gathering with His disciples after His resurrection. Chapter 1 and verse 3. To whom also He showed Himself alive after His suffering, after His passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said He, you have heard of me. He assembled together with them. Look down in verse 6. Here's a few days later. And they therefore were come together. When they were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, will Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They came together the second time in the book of Acts. And look over in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. This is where they were together in the upper room. And look over in chapter 2 and look in verse 44. This is after the Pentecost. He had preached to them and many of them believed, 3,000 souls. And look in verse 44. And all of they that believed were together and had all things common together. And look in chapter 4 and verse 31. This was a few days later. This is where they prayed and the place was shaken. And when they were prayed, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Look in another place. Look in chapter 10. And the reason I want you to look at this, because this now is the Gentiles. Before, the Jewish church had been coming together. Here's the Gentiles now. And look what's said of them in chapter 10. And look at verse 24. This is where Peter was coming into Cornelius' house. And the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he walked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Come together. One more place. Look in chapter 12. This is where James had been killed and Peter was yet in prison. And look what he says here in verse 12. This is where the angel let Peter out of prison. In verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. See what he's saying? And you can read here for yourself. You can get your concordance out and go through and look at these places. But what he is teaching here is this. The necessity of gathering together as God's children. You and I are living in some, we're living in an evil day, aren't we? And we're living, to be honest with you, we're living in somewhat of a discouraging time. No matter what politics you're of, what hope you may put there in that mess, it's a somewhat discouraging. I get discouraged. And you get discouraged. And that's why the Scripture tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Coming together. You say, Bruce, we can't come together all the time. I know we can't. We've got our private devotions. We have time we spend alone with the Lord, and that's absolutely necessary. But you know when you can. Gather with the Lord's people. And if you can't gather with them, stay in contact with them. We have so many ways of communicating in our day. It's good to reach out and stay in contact with the Lord's people because we need encouragement. We need to help one another. There's a very familiar passage of Scripture over in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. And let me read it to you. It gets to the point of what I'm saying. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened unto them and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Lord and thought on his name. They spake often one to another. And you know one of the reasons they did that? Go back sometime and reread the book, those three chapters in the book of Malachi. You talk about an evil day that they lived in. The priests who were supposed to be teachers, they hated the Lord, they despised His truth. Instead of offering sacrifices that were good and acceptable and without blemish, they offered the blind. If they had a sick animal, that's what they took to the temple and offered him. Divorce and remarriage was rampant in Israel at this time. And something else that happened in chapter 2 and verse 17. Listen to this. Listen to the attitude and see if it's not something like the attitude in our day. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied Him, you say? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in him. This is what they were saying. Here you have unregenerate men. You have unbelievers. You have rebels against God. And what they were telling them was, God delights in you. You've got a spark of divinity in you. You've got a spark of goodness in you. And God sees it. And He wants His best for you. It's sort of like our day. And it's nothing in our day for to go up to lost people. People who hate the gospel. They hate the Lord. They hate His church. And for somebody to go up to that unregenerate man and say, God loves you. You ever heard that? And Jesus died for you. And God has a wonderful plan for your life. And He sees your potential and He wants the best for you. He delights in you. And the Lord says, what a reproach that is on my holiness and on my justice. When God looks upon an unregenerate man, does He delight in him? That's what they were saying. And we have no right to tell any unregenerate man that God loves him. The love of God is revealed in Jesus Christ the Lord and in no place else. The only thing a lost man can know for sure is the wrath of God is upon him. That's all he can know. And he's commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. When the Lord looked down from heaven, what did he see? Did he say, man, I thought there's something in that guy that really draws my heart to him? No. He said, when I look down from heaven, all I see is filth. All I see is men who have gone astray. All I see is sinners. All I see is there's none righteous. No, not one. And that's what they were saying in that day. That's what they were saying then. Then, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And if you're discouraged with what you're hearing in our day and what's going on in our day, then meet with the Lord's people. Assemble with the Lord's people. Every chance you get, lay aside other things and call somebody or text somebody or email somebody. Stay in contact with those who know the Lord. They went up together. And where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's just a little side note. Look back over at my text in chapter 3. Or chapter 4. Notice now this, what was said here. This is very, very interesting. I love how the Holy Spirit writes these things down, and I think we can learn something from this. But I just like to read it and see what the early church went through. And there's three groups of people here that were opposing these two fishermen. And what is, I think, so telling, these are brilliant men. These high priests were teachers. These Sadducees were theologians. Then you got your high priest, the Ananias and Annas and his father-in-law. You've got these guys that were brilliant people, the captains of the temple, and they're confronting these two fishermen of all people. And you just know that when this whole council comes together, they're going to say, man, we've got these guys. They're unschooled. They don't know anything. We're going to stop their mouths. But it just didn't happen that way. And let's look at it now. Verse 1 and verse 2. It was said there that they were grieved. What was it that grieved these three groups of people about these two fishermen and their preaching? Well, he said here that the priests were grieved. Well, the priests were grieved because of this. The priests were the people who taught in the temple. They were the teachers. They were the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were the teachers. And here were these two fishermen, Shannon. And they were up preaching, they were up teaching, and it grieved these high priests. That's our business. That's our occupation. And you know, they got together and they thought, if we leave them alone, we're going to lose our occupation. We better put a stop to this. And they were grieved, and that's what they did. But here we have the captain of the temple. Why was he grieved? Well, he was the man who kept order. When all the congregation come together in the temple, he had to make sure everybody was quiet and orderly. It wasn't quiet and orderly on this day. Peter began to preach, and he healed this man, and it said that 5,000 people ran out of the temple and from around the temple to Solomon's porch. And this captain, he said, man, what is going on? I'm putting a stop to this. I am really upset with these guys. And then, of course, you have these Sadducees. What was it that grieved these Sadducees? Well, we're told here in verse 4. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Why did this grieve the Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection. You know a good way to remember their names? I used to have trouble remembering their names. And one fellow one time, he said, if I didn't believe in a resurrection, I'd be sad. you see. Wouldn't you? I would. And that's what grieved these fellows. They were preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. But notice how this is worded here. He's not just saying that Christ rose from the dead. That's true. That's absolutely true. But he's saying that through Jesus, all the dead are going to raise. They preach that through Jesus, the resurrection from among the dead. And there's coming a day, the last day of the history of this world, where everybody is going to rise from their graves. Every man, woman, and boy, and girl that ever lived is going to rise. And you know the assurance that God has given that this is going to take place because He raised His Son from the dead. The very fact that God raised Him from the dead teaches us, brothers and sisters, that everybody is going to raise. And they're going to raise through Him and by Him and because of Him. The Lord said an hour is coming, and you and I don't know that hour. But an hour is coming upon this world that those who are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they are going to come forth. The power of His voice is going to bring them forth and bring everybody up to heaven. And Paul said the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice. He's going to speak when He comes. He's descending from heaven. You know the Lord Jesus is not in this world right now, is He? He's physically in heaven. And that's where He's coming from. And when He comes, there's going to be a resurrection. Just as surely as He rose, that's how sure it is that there's going to be a resurrection. Dear child of God this morning, this is your hope, isn't it? And your hope of a resurrection, you have the assurance of that because your representative has already arose. If you're in Christ this morning by new birth, if you're in Christ by faith, then you can be assured of this. Your substitute took your sins and bore the wrath of God in your place. And you can be assured of this, that your representative arose from the dead to let you know that you are indeed justified from everything. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you're just as justified as Jesus Christ is. You don't have a thing laid to your charge. If you did, then it's still laid to Christ's charge. And if it's still laid to His charge, He's not risen from the dead. The reason He arose from the dead is because He bore our sins, bore the wrath upon Him, and satisfied completely. And God says, "My Son, I love what You did. You've satisfied Me. You've satisfied My justice. Now come up here and sit on My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You're justified. And listen, you're not only risen with Christ this morning, but there's coming a day when your hope will most assuredly be realized. You are going to heaven, and you're going to sit down there with the Savior and enjoy that place forever. How do we know that for sure? Can we live in the assurance of such a thing as poor, needy sinners as we are? Yes, we can. And what is the assurance? Because Jesus Christ, in His humanity, has already took possession of heaven on behalf of His people. He didn't need to take possession of heaven for Himself. It was already His. He took possession of heaven for us. And here these two fishermen are, and they're saying, it's through Jesus. Through Jesus of Nazareth, that the dead are going to raise. This is our hope, isn't it? This is our hope. It's through Him the dead will raise. What did these fellows think about that? Man, they were grieved. The scripture says here they were grieved. The hope of every believer is the grief of every lost man. Isn't that amazing? And why is that? Well, our hope cuts off their hope. Our true hope through grace cuts off the hope of a hypocrite that will perish. So what happened here? It says they being grieved. It grieved them. It grieved them. This word grief, grieved, it means everything from being worried in your mind. They were worried when they heard that. To being afflicted in your mind to contempt. It means contempt. They were filled with contempt when they heard these preachers speaking of the resurrection of Christ and the hope that He'd give His people through that resurrection. And they got so emotional about it. They were so full of contempt that they could not control themselves. All of a sudden, and that's what these words mean, coming upon them, it means suddenly they thought, I can't stand this anymore. And they began to grit their teeth and they ran upon them and snatched them and threw them in custody before they even realized what they were doing. One thing that fills the opposition with such rage was the fact that they could not refute the argument of these two fishermen. That's what filled them with such rage. What, instead of getting so mad and screaming and arresting them, why don't you debate them? Why didn't they? They couldn't win the debate. The Spirit of God was upon these men. They were speaking with such wisdom and authority. They were filled with so much contempt because they couldn't out-debate them. All they could do was arrest them. That's what Ambrose Bierce said. He said, contempt is the emotion we feel for an opponent whose argument is too formidable to refute. So what do when we can't refute somebody's argument? We start screaming, don't we? We start impugning their character, accusing them of something. And that's what happened to these men. Why don't you refute these two fishermen? We can't. There's a Jehovah's Witness came to my house one time, and he came up the door. Poor thing, he must have had a bad day or something, because I didn't say anything hardly to him, quote him one or two scriptures, and he went into a rage. And he ran off my porch, ran down the sidewalk, in the middle of the street was shouting. And the neighbors could hear him, calling me names. And all I could do was stand there and look at him. What was the matter with him? Why didn't he come back and say, let's sit down and talk about this? He couldn't. And you know all you need, brothers and sisters, to refute false religion is just the plain and simple words of Christ. That's all we need. That's all we need. When we start trying to reason all of this stuff out, we get ourselves in a mess. When we think everything has to be consistent and we've got to put everything right in its place, just read His Word. And when people ask you, just quote His Word. That's our authority, isn't it? And when you do that, they're going to get so mad at you. They'll get mad at you then. Look here in verse 4. In verse 4, I love this. This tells us, really, little tidbits like this tells us how these men were saved in the early church. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. That's the way men are saved, isn't it? That's the way men are saved. That's the way they were saved here. Many of them, 5,000, heard and they believed. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Bruce, there's got to be more to it than that. Yeah, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. No. If you've got grace to believe, believe and you'll be saved. What must I do to have the Holy Spirit? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When we believe, the Spirit comes to our hearts, doesn't it? How can I be justified? How can I be forgiven? Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe. You may have come in here this morning an unbeliever, and therefore lost. If you can bring your heart to fully trust the Savior this morning, you're saved. You're justified. Just like these men were. Look over here with me in the passage of Scripture. This happened to me probably a few decades ago, but look, put something right there in Acts chapter 4. Look over in Leviticus chapter 16. Over in Leviticus chapter 16. It's been a number of years ago now, but I never will forget this. I was thinking about that passage of Scripture said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we often misunderstand that, hearing sometimes. We think hearing just simply means we got to hear somebody talk. But hearing comes from the Word. It's not so much a physical ear, it's the inward ear that hears. And what happened to me a few decades ago, I was sitting and looking at this passage. And it caught my eye, and I just sat and looked at it, and read it, and read it, and stared at it. And all of a sudden, light came to my conscience. I'd been converted for a long time. But boy, light came to my conscience. Joy came to my conscience. My heart was flooded with assurance. It wasn't that I tried to believe anything. I decided to believe something. As I was looking at this Word and meditating and reading, there it was. Boy, it came with power and assurance and faith. And here's what it was. Leviticus chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. Look in verse 15. Here's where Aaron was given his instruction. The Day of Atonement had these goats. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 50. Then shall he, the high priest, kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when the high priest goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And look down in verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. And I sat and looked at that, and suddenly I saw Jesus Christ as clearly as you could see the sun in the middle of the day. And I saw that I did not lift a finger to do anything to atone and reconcile myself to God. That Jesus by Himself on the cross of Calvary made an absolute atonement for all my sins. And all that come with faith into my heart and such rest to my soul, I to this very day ain't got over that. It doesn't come by doing. Salvation's not by doing. It's by hearing and by believing. That's the way it happened in verse 4, wasn't it? They that heard and believed. That's it. I guess that's part of that straight gate, isn't it? In a generation that's talking about do. And we're saying done. Believe and be saved. Here in verses 5 and verse 7 of our text, look back over at this right quickly. It's amazing. It's amazing how their sufferings of these two preachers conformed to the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering. I want you to look at that here in verses 5 through verse 7. And first thing I want you to see is this. Most of these people, these persecutors that were persecuting these two preachers, if not all of them, were the same people that persecuted Jesus Christ. Were the same people. You've got your chief priest, they're mentioned, the captain of the temple. You've got your elders. You've got Annas and Caiaphas. And you know what? The gospel mentions all of these people. You remember when that group came out to get the Lord in the garden after He sweat drops of blood? You read over in the gospel, it was the chief priest, it was the captains of the temple, and it was the elders of the people. Some of the same people. And they brought them here, verse 15 tells us, I read to you, into their council. That was the Sanhedrin council. 70 members of them. And John and Alexander and these guys, as far as we know about these two fellows, all of them were members of the Sanhedrin. And it was the same group of people that had already tried and condemned our Lord and put Him to death. I just wonder when James and John walked in this place and I said to these council, I wonder if they thought to themselves, man, we've seen these fellows before. And they had, hadn't they? They watched outside while these fellows smacked the Lord's face and accused Him of blasphemy. Now here's some of the same fellows. And the same building. The same building. They met in this council there at Jerusalem where they always meet. Here they were in the same building. Isn't that amazing? And that's why the Lord told them. He said, these same guys that's persecuting me now and going to persecute me, they're going to persecute you. These same guys that hate me, they're going to hate you. These same guys that took me from the temple out to crucify me, they're going to put you out of their synagogue. And they're going to think, just like they thought about me, they're doing God a service when they do it. And they're going to do all of this, Wayne, because they know not my Father, and they don't know me. And boy, here these apostles stood, but the same men in the same place where their Lord stood. Isn't this a comfort to us? Sometimes we think about being persecuted and it scares us to death. If somebody come and said, you're going to have to recant or I'm going to cut your head off, I don't know what I'd do. It scares me to death to think about it, don't you? They finally whipped these men and killed them. Killed some of them later on, James and Stephen and some of the others. But here's the comfort that these men, while they were sitting there and these guys started to accuse them and threaten them, you know what they obviously thought to themselves? My Lord has already been here. My Lord's already stood before you. And He's already stood in this place. I'm not suffering anything that my Master hasn't already suffered. I'm not going any place where my Master has not already gone. And no matter what we go through in our Christian life, we'll find the footprints of our Lord already going ahead of us. He's already been there. He's suffered everything. He's found Himself in every situation. And we don't have to fear because of it. He's done conquered all of our enemies. And that's why these men were so bold. That's why they weren't afraid. Something else I think here, marvelous in itself too. In verse 7, I chuckled when I read this because they asked the Lord Jesus the very same thing, these same men. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you did this? That's the same thing they asked the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? In Matthew chapter 21, the chief priest and the elders and the captain of the temple, same guys that were here, this is what they asked our Lord, Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority? Same thing they're asking these men. And you know something? Peter answered them just exactly like Christ answered them. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 42, here's the way Christ answered them. Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the headstone of the corner? That's where I get my authority. I am the headstone of the corner, and you blind builders can't see it. You don't know who I am. I'm the headstone of the corner. That's where I get my authority. How did Peter answer? The very same way. Look what he said in verse 10. When they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? What name do you do these things? Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner. He answered it the same way. I tell you, Peter learned something from Christ, hadn't he? He learned how to answer these fellows. I imagine they thought, boy, this Jesus of Nazareth, he may have got us, but these fishermen, they won't get us. But he got them too. These fishermen got them too. By what authority? The headstone of the corner, Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder if these high priests and these elders thought to themselves, boy, have we heard this before. We've heard this before. That's the same thing Jesus of Nazareth said to us. We've heard it before. That's why the Scripture says here that they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. It didn't mean that simply we saw him with Christ, they kept company with Christ. But what that means there really is, they talked just like he talked. They used the same words he used. And they speak with the same authority he did. He shut our mouth and now they're shutting our mouth. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Remember the last time Peter was in this judgment hall and boy, he was here. Remember the last time he was in this judgment hall? He wasn't near this bowl the last time he was there. Last time he was there, a little maid came up to him and said, you're one of his disciples. Oh, no, I ain't one of his disciples. I swear I ain't one of his disciples. No, I think you're one of his disciples. I'm telling you, he's cussed. I'm not one of his disciples. He just willed it, didn't he? You know why he willed it? He faced the opposition in his own power. And he just willed it away. And here he faces this opposition in the authority and the power of another. And they can't make him yield. They can't make him will. And what power did he have? Where did he get this strength? Well, we're told here in verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. That's it, isn't it? Boy, that's it. Well, we don't say enough about this, I'm afraid. We don't want to speak too much about the Spirit. But I'm telling you, without the Spirit, we can't believe, we can't repent, we can't understand, we can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, the enemies that you and I face are much greater than the enemies that they faced in Acts chapter 4. We face the wrath of God, don't we? We face death, the king of terrors. We face the judgment that's yet to come. We face eternity. Man, these are enemies we can't grapple with in and of ourselves. How then do we have the assurance and desire and hope to come and stand before God and not be condemned but be accepted and have Him to be a Father to us? What assurance do we have? Because He has given us His Holy Spirit. He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Father, Father. But if He's given us His Holy Spirit, we can face the wrath of God. Because it has nothing to do with us. We can face death because it's already been abolished by Jesus our Savior. And we can look out in eternity with hope because we have the Spirit of promise. Oh, He was filled. That's what we need, isn't it? To be filled with the Holy Ghost. Here, Peter shuts them up to their guilt. Here in verse 10. And he not only shuts them up to their guilt, but he shuts them up to the sovereignty of God in overruling their wicked hands. He does those two things. Look what he said there in verse 10. Be it known unto you and all those that dwell in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified. You notice every message that Peter preached, buddy, he laid this right at their feet. You have taken the Prince of Life, and by your wicked hands, you've crucified Him. But He didn't stop there. God's overruled your evil in that He hath raised Him up from the dead. You're wicked men. God's overruled your wickedness and brought good out of it. And he says the same thing in verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. You hated this stone. You were ignorant of His preciousness and the necessity for Him to be the cornerstone. You counted Him as nothing. But what has God did with it? God has made Him the chief cornerstone. You hated Him, but God loves Him. You wanted to put Him down, but God's exalted Him. He's overruled your wickedness. He's precious to God. He's precious to saints. He's precious to angels. He's precious to heaven. But not to you wicked builders. Boy, don't you know that they were just sitting there taking this in and thinking, man, how can we stop this? What are we going to do? We can't keep taking this. This was the chief priest and his son-in-law, which were the big shots of this day. These were theologians of this day. These were the somebodies. You didn't talk to people like this in their ranks. You know how they could have just easily have stopped it? All Annas or Caiaphas would have had to done, and this would have stopped Peter's mouth, and they wouldn't hear anything else from him. It'd been so easy. Why didn't Annas say, let's go outside the temple and go outside the walls and to the tomb and we'll show you his dead body? Why didn't they do that? Because he wasn't there. And they knew it. They lied like dogs. The guards come to him and said, there's an angel came down from heaven, and he rolled that tomb away. He scared us to death. We thought for sure we were dead men. God has did something out there. We don't know what it's all about, but an angel appeared out there. And they said, well, you fellas don't say anything about this. We'll give you some money. And now Peter says, you're in trouble, boys. You're in trouble. You've got no defense for your wickedness. Boy, he shut them up. That's what we need to. We need that today, don't we? We need to shut men up in their guilt and the sovereignty of God overruling their wickedness. Look here what he said to them in verse 12. We see three wonderful things here. We see the absolute necessity of salvation. Look what he says in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby, look at this, we must be saved. And he puts himself right with them. We must be saved. I must be saved. And you must be saved. You've killed the Son of God. You've slain the Lord of glory. Virtue has come down from heaven, and you hated him and killed him. And if you ain't saved from your wickedness, you'll perish forever. You must be saved. Boy, that's the strongest word we have in the English language. Must. You must be born again. He must be lifted up. You must be saved. Necessity. And are you and I any better than they? Can we look at ourselves and say, boy, yeah, they needed to be saved. They must be saved. But we're not bad as those guys. Ain't a one of us in here today, I don't care the age or sex, that's any better than these men who nailed the nails in the hands of our Lord and spit in His face. None of us are any better. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? And we all must be saved. How long have we lived without Him? How long have we lived in unbelief? How long have we hated Him? How long has it been that we didn't trust Him, didn't follow Him? We're wicked, miserable sinners, and we must be saved. Everybody, there's no exceptions. Everybody must be saved. Here's the second thing Peter told him. Well, there is a salvation. Look at this. And there's a salvation that in its proclamation is as wide as heaven itself. He shut these men up to their guilt and to the sovereignty of God over them. And then He makes salvation as wide as heaven. There is none other name under the whole heaven whereby we must be saved. How wide is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's as wide as this world itself, isn't it? Go wherever you can in this world, or send people wherever you can on every inch of this globe, and there they can proclaim the gospel that a Savior has died and risen from the dead. And that's the mandate of the gospel. Because that's what Christ said Himself. That's how wide the proclamation of the gospel is. Oh, you Calvinists. You Calvinists. You don't believe in preaching the gospel. You just think if a man's elected, he'll be saved. We don't believe any such thing, do we? No, we don't. We have a gospel that we can proclaim to all men. Everybody without exception is in need of salvation. And listen. Here is the gospel of salvation that can be freely proclaimed to everybody without exception. And a gospel that will save everybody without exception who wholeheartedly embraces it under the whole heaven. Here's the gospel that runs as deep as our misery. It reaches the height of our sins and iniquities. It's as broad as our transgressions. It reaches to the very end of our sinning, all to save us to the uttermost. This is the gospel we need, isn't it? Under the whole heaven. But boy, I tell you what He does thirdly. He makes it narrow. He makes it narrow. Neither is there salvation in any. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The proclamation, proclaim it to everybody. But buddy, it's so narrow, it's found in one person. You say, Bruce, you guys are just getting too strict. You're too straight about this. It's not us. It's God. God's the one that proclaims this. He that hath my Son hath life. He has eternal life and will never perish. But he that hath not my Son hath not life. I don't care what else he has. He may be a theologian. He may have his degrees. He may be praised and looked up to and patted on the back by the world. But if he don't have my Son, he don't have life. And that's what Peter's saying. It's not. And here in verse 14, 13 and 14, we'll quit with this. They saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. They marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And how could they? They passed this man, some of them, no doubt for decades, laying there at the gate of the temple. And he was always laying because he could not stand. He was crippled. And now here he stands. He's standing right before them. What can they say? Nothing. Their mouths are stopped. And these poor fishermen, they win the day. They face their opposition, as formidable as they seem to be, and they defeated them. And they came out victors. And you know something, brothers and sisters? It's been that way ever since. The church has never lost a battle. And the church never will. This is the end of every battle. Sometimes the victors have given their lives. But in giving their lives, they're victors. They took some of our forefathers and burned them at the stake. And they died singing, "More than conquerors through Him that loved us." One man said, "The church is an anvil that's wore out a lot of hammers." And that's the truth. And it'll wear out a lot still. And we'll never be defeated, will we? Stand with your eyes upon the Savior, with a heart full of trust in Him. You'll never be defeated. Never be defeated. Let's pray.